If you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue in our sermon series in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're in verses 3 through 12 this morning as we look at being born again to a living hope in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. We looked last week at verses 1 through 2. We gave a short overview as we looked at those two verses of 1 Peter as a whole. And we saw that the Apostle Peter, having identified himself, he said that he was writing to elect exiles, the people of God, chosen by God, by the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. And so having introduced the letter and those to whom he wrote to in the gospel there in verse 2 that we're going to see today, that Peter is going to spell out the gospel even more with his point of trying to strengthen the faith of his readers and to encourage them as they live as exiles in this world. And so we're going to see that in verses 3 through 12. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word to us this day. We thank you for the apostle who is writing to encourage our hearts, to strengthen our hope in your Son, Jesus Christ, to help us to endure the sufferings that we face during our time in this world. And so, Father, as we hear your word this morning, may we receive it with meekness. May we meditate on it. And, Father, may we obey it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once quipped, "The Christian is a man who can be certain about the ultimate, even when he is most uncertain about the immediate." He said, "A Christian is a man who can be certain about the ultimate, even when he is most uncertain about the immediate." And he, of course, was talking about that if you are a Christian, that you can be certain about your faith, that you can trust that what you believe is true, and that everything that God has promised will come to pass, even though that you live in the midst of various trials and circumstances that might try you, you can be certain, you can be absolutely certain that what God promised, he will carry out to the very end. And this man that Martin Lloyd-Jones was describing, the Apostle Peter, was such a man. He was certain about the ultimate. He was certain that he would attain the outcome of his faith, his salvation, and the future glory of resurrection. He was even certain when he was uncertain about the immediate trial that he may have been enduring. He could rejoice even though, as an exile in a world hostile to a follower of Jesus Christ, that he knew that one day that he would be like Christ and that he would put on Christ's glory. And dear one, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you are an exile in this world, living in a foreign and strange land, waiting to return to your home, you can be certain about the ultimate, even if you're most uncertain about the immediate, about the circumstances of your life that are happening now. You can be certain that one day you will put on the glory of Christ, even if today that you are grieved by various trials. Now, we as Christians, we long for, we hope for, we even groan for, as Paul says in Romans 8, for the day that we will be like Jesus Christ. For that day, in that day when Christ returns, that the mortal shall put on immortality, and we will know resurrection glory. We will know the salvation of our souls and the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. Until that day, Peter says, he says, give praise to God. He tells us to rejoice and find joy in our sufferings. And he says to be encouraged that God has poured out his love into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we can be certain about the ultimate even when we're uncertain about the immediate. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Peter will continue mentioning the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that he started in verse 2. He'll build off what he says in verse 2 by looking at the new birth that we have in Jesus Christ. This new birth is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that it generates that it will be fulfilled, in the return, in his return, when he brings salvation with him. And in this hope that Peter is going to talk about here in verse 3 is a hope that produces in us an inexpressible joy and love for Jesus Christ. And this inexpressible love and joy for Jesus Christ helps us, enables us to endure the various trials in this life and to wait patiently for our inheritance in the next. And so Peter here in verses 3 through 12, he'll continue his Trinitarian theme of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First, he'll praise God the Father for what he has done in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father grants new life to every believer, and he keeps them in their inheritance in Christ Jesus. Secondly, Peter is going to call us to rejoice in Jesus Christ for the inheritance that awaits us. He shows us that believers in the Son wait eagerly and expectantly for his return. And lastly, or thirdly, Peter encourages us by getting us to consider the grace that is ours through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. He says that is something that angels long to look. So first, verse 3 here, we see that we are called to give praise to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ for his redemption. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so blessed is often what the psalmist start with, right? In blessing God, it's a prayer. It's a song that Peter is telling us that even though you are exiles in this world, in a world that is hostile to Jesus Christ, he says, praise God. He says, give praise to God. Bless God for what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so that's the first thing we see, why we ought to give praise to God, because he has caused us to be born again. What a better thing to praise God for, the fact that he has saved you, that he has renewed you, that he has restored you, that he has taken away the old man, and he has given you the new man, that if you are in Christ, that you are a new creation. You have been born again. You have been born anew. We see here God's initiative in our salvation. It's according to his great mercy that he has saved us. We saw that when we went through the Gospel of John, didn't we? In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's initiative. It is God who shows mercy, that who takes the initiative in our salvation, that we are born again. God has caused us to be born again by his own will. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that great passage that tells us that it's by grace you're saved, not of yourselves. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so Peter tells us to give praise to God because he has caused us to be born again. What a glorious thought, what a glorious thing, what a glorious reason to praise God that we were born again according to his mercy. Nothing we've done. We were sinners, and he saved us despite our sin through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can write such glorious words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, when he said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Peter tells us to praise God. We have been born again. That God called us who were dead and gave us life. That he gives life to the dead and calls into existence those things that do not exist. What a great reason to praise God. But not only does he cause us to be born again, he says specifically that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. To a living hope, that in being born again, that God has given us a living hope that we have, and that hope is Jesus Christ, right? That he has given us a living hope that as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that we will be raised from the dead. And so he has given us this living hope. What is hope? Hope is a full assurance that God will do what he promised he would do. Well, just like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, that a Christian is a man who is certain about the ultimate, that God will do what he promised to do through Jesus Christ. This hope is an unshakable confidence in God. It's unshakable. It's an undaunted courage to trust God to complete the good work that he has started in you. That's why the Apostle Paul can write in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will be bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But he actually starts off by saying, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. I am confident of this. I am certain of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And so we can praise God because God has not only caused us to be born again, in causing us to be born again, he has given us a living hope in Jesus Christ. He calls it living, a living hope. That means that this hope is productive, it's fruitful, it's vibrant, it's growing, it's transformative. It doesn't leave you as you were, but it conforms you to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's compared to the world's hope. Our hope is a living hope. The world's hope is a dead hope. It's a hope that is lifeless, futile, empty, and vain. That's what we had before we knew Jesus Christ. But God, in causing us to be born again to a living hope, he gave us hope that is alive, that is productive and fruitful and vibrant. And so, dear ones, you have been born again to a living hope. Romans 8, in verses 23 through 25, Paul puts it this way. He says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the living hope that we have. We wait patiently for the return of Jesus Christ so that our mortal bodies may put on immortality. And so Peter tells us that we are to praise God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for causing us to be born again to a living hope. But then he goes on and tells us that how God did this. God did it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we see here that the key to our future resurrection, to our hope, is the past. The past is the key to our future. For the object of our hope, Jesus Christ, is living, he's unchanging, because he rose from the dead. Even though he died, and he died in our place, he took his sin upon us, upon the cross, taking the wrath of God upon himself. He was buried, and he died, and he was buried. He spent 3 days in the grave, but he rose from the dead, proving that he is our living hope, that he himself cannot die, that he is unchanging, true, that he is real, that he's uncorrupted and unending, that through the resurrection, Jesus settled for us in this life all that we need. Our satisfaction is in Jesus Christ. He is our living hope through the resurrection from the dead. And our hope is that as Jesus rose from the dead, that one day for those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, in this hope, that they too will rise from the dead. And so Peter tells us, praise God that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope from the resurrection, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But he goes on and tells us that not only we ought to praise God because he's caused us to be born again, but we ought to praise God because he has given us this inheritance in Christ Jesus, the resurrection of our bodies. Not only do we have a living hope that he's already, even though it's not done yet, that he has already given us this inheritance, the resurrection of our bodies. Look at verse 4. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of our bodies there, that we have this hope that as Jesus rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead, and God has already given us, given it to us as an inheritance. And therefore, that's why we can be certain that we will inherit it. God has already given it to us in Jesus Christ. And not only that, he describes the type of inheritance that it is. He says it is imperishable, it is undefiled, unfading. Now, this is also what designates it as a living hope, different from a dead hope. We know that the things of this world pass away, don't they? That you buy new clothes, and you have to later buy more clothes, right? Because your clothes wear out. You buy a new car, and you think, man, this is awesome, this new car. And you drive it for 5 years, and you wear it out. And you buy a house, and you live in it for 20 years, and if you don't do anything to the house, what happens to it? Falls apart around you, doesn't it? That's the world we live in. But that's not our hope. That's not our living hope. It's not destroyed. That's what he's saying when he says it's imperishable. It will not be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. That it is eternal because it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is eternal. And so we have an inheritance that is imperishable, the resurrection of our bodies. When our bodies are resurrected, they will be imperishable, just like Jesus Christ. But he goes on to describe it as undefiled, that they're undefiled, meaning uncorrupted. That they will be without blemish, just like Jesus Christ, who is uncorrupted, who was sinless, who was without blemish. As he'll later say here in 1 Peter, a lamb without spot or blemish. And so as Jesus Christ is, that we will be. Our inheritance is undefiled. It cannot be corrupted. It will not rust away. It will not spoil. But it is undefiled. It will last forever. And the last thing he says there about our inheritance, that it is unfading. It is unfading. You know, there's a lot of things in this world that are fading. Our bodies, for one of them, right? They kind of fade away. Fame and recognition, they fade away, right? Relationships, if they're not maintained, they kind of just fade away. But our inheritance will never fade away. Our inheritance is unfading. It cannot waste away. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be destroyed because it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who himself is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the firstborn among those who have risen from the dead, Jesus Christ. Our Lord and our Savior is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And this is our inheritance. What a great inheritance. And so the Apostle Peter says, praise God. Praise God that you've been caused to be born again, and you've been given this inheritance that, unlike the inheritances of this world, will never be destroyed, never corrupted, and never waste away. And finally, Peter tells us here to praise God because God keeps us for our salvation, that God keeps us for our salvation. Look at what he says in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we can praise God, Peter says, because God keeps us for our salvation. This is why a Christian is someone who is certain about the ultimate, that our assurance is, as believers, is the fact that our salvation is certain. It is assured that God keeps us for our salvation. He says, God, who by God's power have been guarded through faith, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. And so we see that God keeps our inheritance in heaven, And if God is keeping something, who's going to take it away from God? No one and nothing. And he does it by his power, Peter tells us, that he keeps our inheritance by his power. It is through the power of God that we're kept from the only thing that could destroy us. And it's not Satan. It's not our sin. It's not death itself, but unbelief. Unbelief is a lack of trust in God and his promises. Unbelief is the opposite of that Christian who is certain about the ultimate. So God keeps us through his power. And so he strengthens our faith by his power so that we have faith every day through his grace to trust in him and his promises, that he will do what he promised to do through his son, Jesus Christ. It is God's power that keeps his faith. That's why as Baptists, we believe in the eternal security of the believer, because God keeps those that he calls and he saves. It's not up to us. Our salvation wasn't up to us. Our sanctification isn't up to us. And our glorification is up to us. It's all in the hands of God, who keeps it by his power. And so we can be certain of the ultimate, because it is God who keeps our faith. Not only that, he says at the end there, our inheritance is a salvation ready to be revealed when Christ returns in there. It's ready to be revealed. And so God doesn't have, like we do sometimes, right? We take some of those old quilts or blankets and we put it in the trunk, and we put everything on top of that quilt in the trunk and close the trunk, and then we put everything on top of that trunk. And when we try to get to it, it's kind of hard to, right? It's hard to, you know, a friend comes by and you want to show them that quilt or that old blanket, but you can't because there's too many things on top of it. That's not true of our inheritance. Our inheritance, God is ready to reveal our inheritance, the resurrection of our bodies. He has it ready for us. He has prepared it for us. He keeps it for us. And he is ready to reveal it when Christ returns. And that's when it's going to be revealed, when Christ returns. The dead in Christ shall rise at the sound of a trumpet. And so God is ready to reveal the salvation. And so Peter says, praise God. Praise God that you are born again to a living hope. A hope that is an inheritance kept in heaven by God through his power in our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have a living hope, an undaunted hope, an undying hope. This hope, our inheritance, our salvation kept by God. This hope is what serves as a deep well of joy as we praise him for what he has done in Christ Jesus. Even more, when everything in this life is meant to tear us down and destroy us, this living hope serves as the ground of our rejoicing. And that's the second thing we're going to see here. That Peter first tells us to praise God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his redemption. But secondly, he tells us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ as we wait for a glory yet to be revealed, a glory that is yet unknown, but will be revealed when Christ returns. And so he tells us that as we live, as we love our Savior Jesus Christ, and as we wait eagerly for his revelation, his return at that last day, he tells us to wait for this inheritance in joy, to do it in joy, to rejoice. He tells us, as James does in James chapter 1, to rejoice in our sufferings, our various trials, that we're to rejoice in these, to count it all joy, James says, when we meet these various trials of different kinds. And so Peter says the same thing here in verses 6 through 9. He tells us that we are to rejoice in the Lord as we wait for his return. We're to rejoice because of this living hope that we have. The living hope produces joy. It produces love. It produces faith in Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we're going to see here that Peter tells us, he tells us that we're to rejoice in this, in the fact that suffering and grief do not preclude joy in the Christian life. Suffering and grief do not preclude joy in the Christian life. He says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And so we see here that he says to rejoice because your suffering and grief do not preclude joy in the midst of these trials. He says is our trials and our sufferings in life, there's nothing they can do to dim our living hope. There's nothing they can do to take away from our hope in Jesus Christ. Because our hope is exactly that. It is in Jesus Christ. It's not in this world. It's not in our circumstances. It's not in what we have or don't have. Or it's not in worldly philosophy. Our hope isn't in the people of this world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And he says there's nothing, no trial, no suffering that can take away our living hope that we have a sure and certain future. That we as Christians can be certain about the ultimate, about our future glory, that our future glory is an unstoppable heartbeat of our enduring hope. And so rejoice, he says, in your sufferings, that these sufferings, these trials of many kinds do not preclude joy. In fact, he can say just the very opposite, that they actually produce joy. They produce joy. And so he says, rejoice. And he says rejoice because they cannot dim your living hope. He says, rejoice because your trials and sufferings are for a short duration. They're for a short duration when compared to eternity. Now, they may not be for a short duration in this life. Unfortunately, there are some people who suffer their whole life. There are people who just suffer in this life for a season and others just for a short time. But his point here, as we look at that in verse 6 and 7, where he says, "In this you rejoice now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so there again, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And here what he's saying is that you can rejoice in your trials and sufferings because they're only for a short duration compared to eternity. And when we compare them to eternity, that what we suffer in this life is nothing. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18 writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so even though we may suffer for a while in this life, some more than others, that the scripture here points us to the fact, when we compare it to the fact that we will live forever in God's presence, that our sufferings are momentary in light afflictions. And so we can rejoice. This shows us the importance of having an eternal perspective in this life, of keeping our eyes set on Christ who is in heaven at the right hand of God, of not looking around at the things of this world, but focusing on Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when our mind is set on Christ who is in heaven at the right hand of God, and then it becomes easy for us to realize that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. But he goes on and says we can rejoice in the sufferings, our sufferings and grief, and find joy in them because our sufferings and grief come under the will of God for our life. He says there that in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, and because they are for a short duration. But then he says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What's he talking about, if necessary? He's talking about the fact that God uses trials and griefs in our life. It's part of His will to grow us, to refine us. There, He goes on to say, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That this suffering is the will of God for our lives. That when we suffer for Jesus Christ, not because of our own sin, Peter will talk about that later, but when we suffer for Jesus Christ, for according to the word, that God uses that, and He uses all our sufferings for that matter, to refine us and conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what Peter says. He'll go on in chapter 3, verse 17, to say, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Or in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And we know that the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. And so when we suffer for Jesus Christ, that it is God's will. That's what Peter is saying here, that we can rejoice knowing that our sufferings, our griefs, are under the sovereign hand of God. That there's nothing that can come our way that God doesn't know about, that God doesn't use for our good to refine us and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the will of God. And that means there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul says there at the end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from God. That it is the will of God, and therefore we can rejoice in our trials, in our griefs and sufferings. But not only that, we can rejoice because they prove the genuineness of our faith, he says in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. We can rejoice in trials and sufferings because they prove that we are a Christian, that we trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, as one person wrote, he said, the mark of Christian maturity is the capacity to suffer well. That how we suffer as Christians shows what we believe about God. Now, are we a Christian who is certain about the ultimate, or are we professing the name of Christ, but are we uncertain about the ultimate because of our trials and sufferings? And so the mark of Christian maturity is the capacity to suffer well. And as we suffer, we show the genuineness of our faith. We show that we do trust in God. We do trust in Jesus Christ. We do trust in the fact that even though our sufferings here are a light and momentary affliction, we know that one day that we shall be risen from the dead, and that the mortal shall put on immortality in there. And so God uses suffering to remove the dross of our sin and unbelief from our lives. He uses it to produce in our lives joy and love and faith, more joy and love and faith in Jesus Christ. God uses them as a refining fire. He says, just like gold, right? He says, more precious than gold that perishes. And so our faith won't perish, though gold perishes. And even though gold is precious, even more so is our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we're tested and when we're proven to be in Jesus Christ, he says it will be result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so these sufferings, these griefs, these trials, they temper the quality and sincerity and the fervency of our love and joy and faith in Jesus Christ. They prove that we are His. They prove that our faith is precious in Jesus Christ, and they will result, he says, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? That means that first it will result when Christ returns, that it will result in praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ. That our faith and our living out our faith results in praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ when he returns. But secondly, then to us, that we get praise and glory and honor, that we share in Christ's praise and glory and honor, and we do so through the resurrection from the dead as our mortal bodies put on immortality and we become like Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice, Peter says, in our sufferings, because our sufferings prove that we are Jesus Christ, that we are his sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. Now, I had the opportunity to see this back in September when Marcia's father passed away. And we went there for 2 weeks. And even in the midst of that suffering and that grief, there was a lot of joy. There was a lot of joy that came out of that as we recounted and told stories about Leo's life and just the fact of getting together as a family and grieving together, that was joy. And we saw how our faith was came out and joy was produced. And that was just kind of a human thing. And think on a grander scale of what God is doing in such sufferings and how he uses sufferings to produce joy. And so we can rejoice. We can rejoice in our sufferings, for joy is a result of what God is doing. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory in obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your joy, the salvation of your souls. And so the Apostle Peter, he walked and lived with Jesus for 3 years. He saw Jesus and ate with him and suffered with him. And that produced joy. But here Peter is telling us, as Christians, we haven't seen Jesus, and yet we love him. We don't know Jesus, yet we believe in him. Why? Because our sufferings, our griefs have produced in us joy, this living hope that we have, being born again to a living hope, this inheritance that God has prepared for us in Jesus Christ, and all these joys, these trials and griefs, have produced in us this inexpressible joy concerning Jesus Christ. And not only joy, but love. It's deepened our love. It deepens our love for Jesus Christ. This is what God does. This is what he uses. This is why we can rejoice in such things, that God has given us a living hope, so that even though we go through these trials and these griefs and these sufferings, they produce a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And you know sometimes that just like when you pray, sometimes you don't know what to pray. When you have joy in Christ, that sometimes you don't know why, right? You just know that there's joy. Even though I'm going through this rotten, stinking circumstance, for some reason I have joy. Even though my health is getting me down in some ways, I still have joy. There's this inexpressible joy when you know Jesus Christ, when you believe in him, when you've gone through things and suffered for him, that you have this inexpressible joy, and it's filled with glory, knowing that you one day will inherit eternal life and the resurrection of your bodies. You will obtain, Peter says, you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter here means, when he says of your souls, he doesn't mean just your soul. He's talking about your whole being, your mind, body, and soul. Because part of your salvation is not just that your soul has been saved from the wrath of God, but part of your salvation is that your body will be risen from the dead. And so Peter says, the result of all this will be inexpressible joy, because you know for certain that you're going to obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, the Christian is a person who is certain about the ultimate. And so Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice as God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, so God has given to you a living and enduring hope that he will likewise raise you and glorify you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Rejoice that because despite living as exiles in the midst of a hostile world who is hostile to Christ and his followers, even though you are grieved by various trials, he says, rejoice, for you know that your suffering is producing in you an inexpressible joy, that you shall be united with Christ in his resurrection and his glory. Finally, here in verses 10 through 12, Peter, having told us to praise God for his redemption and to rejoice in your sufferings in Jesus Christ, he writes words of encouragement concerning the Holy Spirit and the gospel. He says, be encouraged as the Holy Spirit has made known to you the gospel. Look at what he says here in verses 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring at what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so Peter says, concerning this salvation that you have, that God has given you, he says, be encouraged. He says, be encouraged, first of all, because the Holy Spirit has made the gospel known to you. The Holy Spirit has made the gospel known to you. How has he done that? He did it through, first of all, the prophets. He said that the prophets prophesied through the Holy Spirit about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that they prophesied about that grace, that's the salvation that he's talking about, that they not only prophesied about it, but they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his glory. And so you can be encouraged knowing that you have the very words of God were preached to you and you believed because of what God had done through the prophets of long ago, that the prophets prophesied through the Holy Spirit concerning about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to give one example. For example, from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, a passage that is often read around Christmas. It says, the people walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of his burden, or as the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so here he says that they have prophesied about the grace, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But not only that, that they longed to see what they proclaimed fulfilled in their time. And so he says, be encouraged because you got to see what they prophesied fulfilled. And you are experiencing the result of what they preached. And so be encouraged that even though they preached it, they longed to see what was proclaimed fulfilled in their time. They longed to become people. They longed to see God fulfill this prophecy on Isaiah, where Jesus became our marvelous light, where he saved us from the dominion of darkness. But they didn't get to see it, but we did. And so we ought to be encouraged that we have heard the proclamation of the gospel, which we have heard through the Holy Spirit. But he goes on and he says, be encouraged because this salvation that we have, this great salvation that he's been talking about, this living hope, can be summed up with one word: grace. Grace. It's all grace. You see, our salvation is a gift. It's a privilege. It's given to us through no merit of our own. By grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. It's grace in the beginning, it's grace in the middle, and it's grace in the end. From beginning to end, it's grace. It's grace that saved us, it's God's grace that keeps us, and it's God's grace that will glorify us when Christ returns. Grace. And that's the good news, that if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is ready to pour out his grace upon you when you call out to him. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because it's nothing we do. It's everything God has done. And so you can call upon Christ and he will save you. You see, we've all been born blind and under a curse, under the curse of sin and death. And it was God's grace who opened our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Peter goes on and he says, be encouraged that this salvation, this great salvation, was made possible by the suffering of Jesus Christ. He says there that they looked into and wanted to know when the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit in them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. And so we can be encouraged that this salvation came because of the willing and voluntary sufferings of Jesus Christ. That Christ was delivered up for us. That Christ suffering on the cross is the most glorious display of God's love for us and for his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the glory of God is found in the suffering of Jesus Christ. This is the upside-down kingdom, where the first are last and the last are first. Here in God's kingdom, that glory is found in suffering, not in power. It's found in love and service. And so he did not spare his own son, but graciously gave up his son, Jesus Christ, for us, that we might know salvation, that Christ's suffering, his death, and his resurrection are our hope, our only hope, our living hope. It is the only hope for mankind, and so we can be encouraged by Christ's suffering. I say that because the world looks on Christ's suffering and sees it as a travesty. They see Christ's suffering as child abuse. They see Christ's suffering as a waste. But as Christians, we see Christ's suffering as our glory. We can be encouraged and we can rejoice and praise God. Finally, he says, be encouraged. He says, be encouraged. The Spirit has made known the gospel to you through the preaching of God's word. Through the preaching of God's word. Look what he says in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see, it's through the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the gospel, that we hear and we are saved. And so we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged in many ways. First of all, that we heard the gospel, that the Holy Spirit opened our eyes. But we can be encouraged as God's people, as the church. That's what we're called to do, and that's all we're called to do, is proclaim the gospel. And it's the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, who opens people's eyes, through the preaching of God's word, the proclamation of the gospel. And so the results aren't up to us, are they? We proclaim, the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and saves them. And so we can be encouraged that the salvation, this great salvation that we've experienced, that others can experience when we share and proclaim the gospel. Now finally, he says, be encouraged because this salvation is so marvelous and magnificent that even angels long to look at it. That's what he says at the very end. That this living hope, this inheritance, this revelation of Jesus Christ that was preached, that was sent by the Holy Spirit from heaven, he says these are things into which angels long to look. That's an incredible statement when you think about it. Who was with God at the beginning of creation? When God spoke, let there be light, and there was light, the angels were there. They saw God create everything. They saw God create man. And yet when it comes to God's plan of redemption, Peter says, things into which angels long to look. What a glorious thing that as a Christian you've been given the grace and the privilege to gaze into the face of Jesus Christ, to behold the glory of the Lord and to be transformed from one degree to another. You get to gaze upon the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories and rejoice and praise God. You get to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and see how that he endured the cross, that he despised the shame. You get to, like Stephen, peer into the heavenlies and see that Jesus is now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. You get to continue to peer in the heavenlies and see the Lamb that was slain and those around him singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And you get to see a great multitude standing before the throne that no one can number, from every nation, from every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And Peter says, these are the things into what angels long to look. May you not fail to look into the face and the glory of Jesus Christ and rejoice and be encouraged. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Let us pray. Father, oh, what a glorious thought that we get to see and experience and know something that the angels long to look. What a glorious thought that we have the privilege of glorifying your Son, Jesus Christ, of knowing a joy that is inexpressible, of rejoicing and praising you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit for the work that you have done in our lives. And Father, I pray for anyone who may be here today who doesn't know such joy, who cannot say for certain that they are certain about the ultimate, that, Father, today they would come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, that today they would repent of their sins and trust in you. And for us who call ourselves Christians, may our faith be strengthened by your power that we may be those who are certain and know that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it at that last day. As we wait for the revealing of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our inheritance of the resurrection of our bodies, that he may be glorified and we may be glorified in him. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.